if you are from a Catholic background or if you've ever been to a Catholic church, one of the things that is very easy to see is sort of where you are, right? Even Protestant churches, old style Protestant churches, but most modern evangelical churches, you know, you really can't tell from the architecture. You really can't tell from the decor. You know, there's no such thing. You don't get a sense of being on holy ground. I mean, you know, driving by them, if there wasn't a sign out, you might think it was a charter school or, you know, something else, you know, recreation center. You know, if you didn't have it, could that be a YMCA building or something like that? We're just not, it's just not the way we build our churches. And that's as true of the inside as the outside. You know, inside, it's a multi-use facility kind of thing, right? I mean, it's good for the Sunday morning service, but you can hold Awana games in there. You know, we had the women's conference. I'm thinking of ours here. Other informal gatherings. I remember when I came to the Lord I was a senior year in high school. It was the old Grace Baptist Church down in Santa Clarita, sort of where the north campus of the college is now. I remember on Sunday afternoons, the college group after the Sunday or evening service, you know, they always had to tear it down to clean up, mop the floors. And the deal was the college group would do that. We would break down all the chairs. And in reward for doing that, we got to set up volleyball and we play volleyball inside for a few hours. And then at 9 o'clock, we take the volleyball down. But now the floor is empty and the, you know, staff can come in over the week and mop it up and do whatever they had to do. You know, so it was a church and a volleyball, indoor volleyball facility. You know, you don't necessarily have this idea that you're moving from the world into sacred space. And while that's true of our buildings, I think that's in many ways true of our faith. Our faith, our modern evangelical faith, doesn't have a lot of rites and rituals. You know, there's not special dress required for church. In fact, one of the things that I've noticed about myself is I probably dress more formally for work than I do for church. You know, almost invariably for church, I wear jeans and some kind of shirt, you know, whereas I'm in slacks and, you know, I got my sport coat and I'm just looking very professorial, you know. Our service is pretty routine, you know, but yet it's not a lot of structure. It's not what you'd call liturgical. Right, so you know what to expect and in what order, right? We kind of have we'll do the worship, we'll do a song, then we'll do announcements, then we'll stand, then we'll sing songs, then we'll greet, right? Then we'll sit down after we greet, then we'll do a couple more songs, and then teaching, you know? And, you know, we know what to do. We're comfortable with that. It's the routine. I think most churches, evangelical churches, sort of worship, announcements, and preaching are sort of the three things that are going to happen. Things we don't do any formal reading of Scripture. We don't do like recitation. You know, we don't recite the creed, for example. Things like that. Really not a lot of even physical movements, except, you know, again, standing for the whole meet and greet thing. And even participation during the singing is not really compulsory. And as a consequence, it can be easy for people to be kind of passive. Right? If you think about it, it's really the kind of thing where you can come in on a Sunday and just listen and kind of fade in and out as you do so. Now, we do have communion. That's about once a month. But even that is done in a way that is brought to the person. We don't go up to receive communion, right? It comes to you. And again, it's not obligatory. You should, but you don't have to. There's no sort of burly deacon kind of staring down the aisle to make sure that you're doing things. The only other sort of rite or ritual we have in our modern churches is baptism. But that's usually done, I think invariably done, at least as far as this body of believers, but even in most churches, it's usually done like in private homes, right? You know, swimming pools, spas, you know, the beach or something like that. I've done stuff like that. And so again, it's something that is not really a church, quote-unquote, kind of event. Now, I am not beginning this to kind of ruffle your feathers or to, you know, the rest of this talk this morning will not be that this is wrong. I'm not making that point at all. I am not speaking against this in any way. I'm not saying it's not the way it should be. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am talking about is this. Because our faith, our modern faith, is one that is not really burdened with a lot of rites and rituals, it's difficult for us, when we study them in Scripture, to appreciate them. Okay? That's the mindset I'm trying you to get this morning. Rites and rituals in the Old Testament, and we are entering into that now, what we're talking about today, were incredibly valuable to these people. Now, you know, parenthetically, I would probably argue that they became too valuable, and we're going to talk about that too, right? But they were of value. They were the things you had to do. I am sure that just like today, there are Christians who neglect our disciplines of the faith. There are believers who don't read their Bible as often as they should, or pray, or attend church as often as they should. There were Jews who neglected these as well. But any quote-unquote good Jew took the rites and rituals of their faith seriously. Far more seriously than I think we can understand. And so that's what we need to try to get our minds around as we look at circumcision today. Because it would be easy to kind of put that off as just sort of some weird, esoteric, arcane ritual that has no relevance for us. And while it doesn't, it had great relevance for them. And theirs is the mind we want to try to appreciate. Let's look at the other side of this coin. See, when it comes to rites and rituals, I think there's sort of two extremes that we can fall into that I would argue we need to avoid. One, and I think the more natural one for us, is to sort of discount them, right? To think that they have no place. After all, it's an age of grace. We don't earn our salvation. We know that. So I think one of the challenges in our modern evangelical churches is that sort of complacency which comes from the fact that you don't have to do anything sometimes. And it can be easy to just kind of be that passive sort of person who goes through a week sort of just on autopilot. Because there's nothing you really have to do. There are lots of things you should do, but if you didn't come to church this Sunday, you don't lose your salvation. Right? If you didn't read the Bible this week, you don't lose your salvation. And so it's easier for us to kind of think, well, since that's not a have to, I'll do the have to, like tax season's coming up and, you know, all of this. Right? On the other hand, another extreme to avoid, and I don't think we suffer from this one. I think this is the one that we'll see as you go through the Old Testament. The rites and the rituals become the faith. Right? It becomes, oh my gosh, you must be this if you don't keep these laws. Right? We need to remember that's not true either. That's not true either. Symbols like baptism, use our modern two sort of ordinances of the church, baptism and communion, you don't have to do those to be saved. Right? You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to take communion to be saved. You should do those things. I think they're valuable and they're important. And I think a believer ought to participate in those things. But if you don't, that's not the faith. You are not saved because you are baptized. You are not saved because you take communion. That's not the faith itself. So as we look at this ritual today, let's try to keep those perspectives in mind. And from our point of view and from there, see if we can't find some ground. We are in Genesis 17, and it's a rather lengthy passage, beginning in verse 9. It says, God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout your generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you, and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house, or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house, or who is bought with money, shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. An uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarah your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He will be the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, who Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the same day as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. A rite of passage that becomes foundational to the people of Israel. So this is the fourth time in 24 years that we talked about God appearing to Abraham. He has reaffirmed his covenant. He's confirmed it by the importance, as we saw last week, of changing Abram's name to Abraham. And that was a conversation that is being continued this day. So again, I know it's been a week, but this is the same conversation that we had last time. And God said, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generation. And the twist here, the segue in the conversation is that now is for you. Because if you remember from last week, Abraham, or God was simply saying what he would do. Right? The first several verses of this chapter, of this appearance, verses 1 to 8, God is saying, I'm going to do this. He didn't tell Abram, you're going to walk before me and be blameless, but I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And now he says, now as for you, you are going to keep my covenant. Well, exactly how is he going to do that? He's sort of been given that very generic, walk before me and be blameless. But now Abraham is given some specifics. He is being told, you are to keep my covenant. And not only are you to keep my covenant, but you are to pass on this wisdom and this rule of keeping my covenant to your children and to your children's children. This is the eternal covenant because it's given by God. It's a unilateral covenant given by God. So it's going to last forever. And yet Abraham and his descendants are to participate in this by walking before God and being blameless and by keeping the covenant in a very specific way. So this is not a covenant just for Abraham. It is not a covenant for Abraham and Ishmael. It is not even a covenant just for that line, that chosen seed. It is a covenant for all who will have that relationship with God that God has called them to have. Okay? This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, here it is, every male among you shall be circumcised. That is the way we are going to have a sign of the covenant. This is the act by which you enter into this covenant. Abraham is commanded to obey. His descendants are commanded to obey. And I think that it is important to note that since this is to be an eternal, permanent covenant, the symbol by which they enter into this covenant is equally permanent. This act of circumcising the foreskin is not something that needs to be repeated because it grows back. This is something that is done that is a permanent mark. Okay? It is something that is always a symbol there. You can think of it like a tattoo. Right? One of the things, one of the reasons I have never, ever gotten a tattoo is because I just have commitment issues. I can't think of anything. I mean, I guess I could get a cross, but even that, do I really like the cross? I mean, it's just so permanent, it terrifies me. The idea of this is a mark that's not going away. You can't undo this. This is permanent. My covenant is permanent. And so it is a permanent symbol by which you enter into it. And to make sure there's no confusion, it's described. You're going to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. It'll be the sign of the covenant. Now, usually when people that are not very familiar with sort of the Judeo-Christian faith, when you meet people that just, for whatever reason, kind of grew up outside of general Bible knowledge, hear that the sign of the covenant is circumcising the foreskin of the male sexual organ, they kind of look at you like, really? That seems a rather peculiar, weird way to mark a covenant. I mean, why wouldn't you, do something else? Why that? And it can seem bizarre, but actually, it's not something that was unique to the Jews. Okay, one of the other misconceptions is we kind of think that circumcising the flesh of a foreskin was something that was only Jewish. Actually not. Other peoples did this before the Jews did. We have evidence from about 700 years before Abraham. We've got some statuettes, bronze statuettes in what is modern Syria, showing the peoples living there circumcising the flesh of their foreskin. The Bible refers to people in Egypt, Edom, Ammon, and Moab as practicing circumcision. In fact, when they mention the Philistines, they talk about them as being the uncircumcised. And one of the things that you can take away from that is that they have sort of identified this group as being the uncircumcised. They have to tell you that because it's kind of unique, right? I mean, if everybody was uncircumcised, they wouldn't need to identify it in that way, right? We're all the circumcised, and the Philistines are the uncircumcised. They're the weird ones, okay? We don't have any record of people in Babylon or Assyria practicing circumcision, but that's not to say they don't. We just don't have records of that. Okay, but circumcision was a very common ancient practice. And God chose it as a way to mark his covenant. Okay? He chose it as a way to mark his covenant. It was a sign of entry into the Jewish community. And perhaps the best analogy I can give in our modern day is, again, if you come from a Catholic background or even like the Lutherans or some high church, it's sort of the same role as infant baptism, right? This is what sort of gets you into the faith. If you're not baptized, especially like in Catholic Christianity, the Catholic believe that if you're not baptized, you are not saved. You cannot participate in the faith. That is step one. It is the first sacrament you have to have. It initiates you into the body of believers. Okay? And that was sort of the role here that it's designed to play. Eventually, this will be asked of even outsiders who want to marry into the Jewish faith. Right? If you marry a Jew and you are a Gentile, eventually you will be required to be circumcised. Now, that's not given here. Here, the requirement is you, your children, and all of the servants that you have. Whether they were born in your household, like I had this servant and they had a child, or I just bought them. But if they are my possession or my offspring, that is who needs to be circumcised. But again, eventually, this is going to be elaborated on, and we know how in the Old Testament these laws get elaborated on, right? The law gets expanded and expanded to mean anybody who wanted to marry into the Jewish community. Something else that, again, is obvious but worth mentioning is this is an entirely male rite. And what I mean by that is there is no complementary rite for females, right? It's not like males shall have this mark of our circumcision of the covenant, and females, women, have Sarai and her servants do this. There is no parallel rite or ritual for the women to undergo. And so you can think of why that is, and there's sort of two ways of looking at it. Sort of the historical, social kind of example or explanation would be, well, this is a patriarchal society. It's a male-dominated society. Right? I mean, it's men that do everything. It's men that own things. It's men that through the seed, and they're the ones that own the land. So that's why it's only men. And that very well may be. I think another option, another way to look at this, goes back to the idea of man and woman being one flesh. And I think that might be a theological argument that I would tend to make, is that if a man and a woman are of one flesh, then you only need to circumcise the one. The one needs the mark of the covenant. They are one flesh. But Scripture is silent on that, so you're free to think that through and come to other conclusions as well. Verse 11, circumcision is the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. God uses signs. Right? This isn't the first time we've seen this. Back in Genesis 1:14, it talked about the sun and the moon serving as signs. If you remember Genesis 4:15, the mark on Cain served as a sign. In Genesis 9, the rainbow served as a sign. Each of these signs had a specific purpose. They were intended to communicate something. That's what a sign does. It communicates something to somebody. Right? So what of this sign of circumcision? To whom is it a sign? To whom is it a sign? Is it a sign to God? That is to say, is it something that Abraham and the male descendants do to sort of be a sign to God of the covenant and a reminder to keep his promise to multiply the descendants? Right? Like the rainbow. The rainbow was a sign. Right? The rainbow was a sign to God. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I will set my bow in the cloud, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I, God speaking, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water be a flood to destroy all flesh." So when there is rain, I will see my sign, the sign I have made, and it will remind me to not drown everybody. Okay? At Passover, "For I, God, will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. But the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, will be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So again, as the angel of the Lord moves through the land of Egypt, wiping out the firstborn, when that angel of the Lord sees the blood as a sign of the lamb that has been sacrificed, the angel of the Lord will see that sign. It will be for him to know, do not kill the inhabitants here. That's an option, but I personally have a hard time thinking that God needs to be reminded of things. You know, I don't want to cartoon it, but it's kind of, in my mind, it's hard to get my mind around God sending rain and all of a sudden seeing he's going, my bad, shut it off, you know. Or not knowing who's inside the various houses in Egypt when the angel of the Lord is passing through. It's like, is this a Jew or a Gentile? Who's that in there again? Let me look for the blood. I have a hard time kind of seeing that, and I don't mean to cartoon it. I just have a hard time thinking God needs signs to remember things. I think people need signs to remember things. Right? So I tend to think that, like most of Scripture, signs are usually not for God. They're for the people of Israel. And again, this can sometimes, and if you know your Old Testament, or if you know even Jews today, you can see that this is sometimes where that line can be crossed and the sign becomes not a sign of something, it becomes the thing in itself. Right? It becomes the thing. Because there were a lot of signs in the Old Testament. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a sign. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days. Nothing leavened shall be seen among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. You shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it will be a sign to you on your hand, as a reminder on your forehead, that the law may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And Jews would literally fulfill that by having things that would hang in front of their forehead so they could remember that. Okay? They would have bracelets, which things that held down on their hand, so whenever they touched that, they would remember that. The mark of the firstborn was another sign. It shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is this? You shall say to him, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. With a powerful hand the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Right? These physical pieces of evidence to serve as signs. The Sabbath was a sign. Right? But as for you, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall surely observe my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you through your generations, that you may know I am the Lord who sanctifies you. To the Jews, the Sabbath was a sign. We've talked about the phylacteries mounted on the eyes and on the doorposts, right? Just jumping down to verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And again, if you know Jews, as they go in and out of buildings, in some cases, as they go in and out of rooms. I was, once had the opportunity to visit a Jewish school down in L.A., and I was helping them with some things related to education and in touring the facility, and I was there a few days, and when the classes would be dismissed, these, students would, as they exited that room to go down the hall to the next one, every one of them touched the door on the way out, touched the door on the way in. It was their sign. It was their symbol. It was what they did. Okay? The memorial stones from the Jordan River. Here's another sign. Right? Let this be a sign among you, that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean? You shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan River, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel. It seems like the weight of evidence, and there are more examples we could give, is the idea that this is not a sign for God. This is a sign for the Israelites themselves. Its purpose is to give them a literal, physical, tangible reminder that they are to participate in the covenant promises. And I don't think, at the risk of being indelicate, I don't think there's anything ironic about the fact that the part of the male anatomy that was circumcised was the reproductive organ, because again, what is the heart of the promise? That you will be fruitful and multiply. Right? It's directly related to that part of the anatomy that does that. Right? That's the importance of this symbol. The promise is that I will bless you, you will be fruitful and multiply, this seed will continue. And so how shall we mark that? We are going to circumcise that part of your body that participates in procreation. And that way it is obvious, it is tangible, it is real, you can't miss it. And this was the defining sign of the covenant. It was not optional, as we'll see. To no good Hebrew could you choose not to do this. And God is very specific. Again, who gets this? Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or is bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. And this is a point that we're going to begin to look at in closely, because what, again, circumcision became to the Jews was the faith itself. Right? You can remember from our conversation in Luke, when the Pharisees are confronting Jesus, you know, I can raise up sons of Abraham from these stones. Right? John the Baptist said that. Right? In other words, just being a child of Abraham, just being circumcised, doesn't make you saved, to use our modern language. To the Jews, it became enough. If I'm circumcised, that's all that had to happen. I participated in the covenant, I'm golden. And that is not what signs do. Signs are not the covenant. They are to remind you of the covenant. But that is no more, can you say that, than a modern Christian can say, well, I was baptized, therefore I'm saved. Or I took communion, therefore I'm saved. Those are signs, those are symbols, those are not the thing itself. And we can mention that because look at who is getting circumcised. People who are not of the chosen seed. We also need to see that this is not some rite of passage into adulthood. In most of the other cultures, young boys were not circumcised at 8 days of age. You were circumcised at puberty. It was sort of a rite of passage into adulthood. Now that you're sort of old enough to reproduce, this is sort of the symbol of that. It's not something only associated with marriage. And that's important because we need to see that it's not the circumcision that allows you to be fruitful and multiply. Right? The symbol is not the faith. Right? It's not that if you are circumcised, now you're able to reproduce. It has nothing to do with the ability to reproduce. Right? Therefore, it's not done. It's done to an 8-year-old boy. Right? It's not done to a young man about to enter adulthood who's maybe within some time going to take his wife and begin to reproduce. And so we're going to circumcise the flesh of your foreskin because that's what's going to allow this to happen. It's your mark into adulthood and now you can reproduce. No, that's not what this is about. It's not a fertility rite. It's not a medical procedure that allows you to make babies. It is a sign of a covenant. You will be fruitful and multiply because God will be faithful to his covenant to allow you to be fruitful and multiply. And this is a sign that you will know that that's going to happen. It's not what makes it happen. This becomes part of Mosaic law. Right in Leviticus, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation, and she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. And I think, frankly, there's a connection with that. As the mother was unclean, just as if during, you know, her period of menstruation, on the 8th day she is now clean, and now on the 8th day her son will be circumcised and enter into the covenant. And again, as we've been saying, this is performed on everybody who belonged to Abraham, whether by birth or possession. Okay? Those who are owned by Hebrews participate in the covenant. The covenant is not for Hebrews only. Right later on, the Lord said to Moses, get this, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have him circumcised, then he can eat of it. So who gets to participate in Passover? Not that Gentile hanging, staying with you, you know, your business associate, not him, but if somebody is part of your family, you have purchased them into your family, and you had them circumcised, okay, they're in now. Okay? They are able to participate. And it's not optional. Again, verse 14, an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Separation from the people of Israel. No, there's no sort of out clause. There's no sort of concession for people who like, well, you know, that seems a little too much for me. Because again, this isn't a social convention. You have alienated yourself from God. And that language cut off, it's a wonderful play on words. Because it can mean cut off as in sort of ostracized or socially outcast. Like we're just not going to, don't talk to them anymore, like shunning them, right? We're not going to do business with them. It can also literally mean to cut off. To cut off. Like to cut off their head. Right? So sometimes you can use it like 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. Whoever eats anything leavened from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Okay, that doesn't mean they went around killing everybody who violated Passover. That meant they were shunned. Same thing in Leviticus. The person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord in his uncleanliness, that person shall be cut off from his people. Whenever anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal, or any unclean detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belong to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. That was not a death penalty. Right? If you touched a dead body, you were unclean, you were cut off from your people until you perform the rituals to get back into fellowship. Okay, but they didn't, oh, you walked across a grave, go kill him. That's not what that means. But it could mean that, for example, if a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him from my altar, even from my altar, that he may die. And that's the same word to cut him off. So if you kill somebody in an act of premeditated murder, you are to be cut off. Literally, you are to be killed. Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes. When Saul is king of Israel, he went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. This is a witch. And he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done and how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? People who practice the occult in Israel were punished with capital punishment. And this woman says, you're not fooling me. You know what the law is. I'm not going to conjure up some dead spirit for you, because the people that do that suffer the death penalty. So in a sort of poetic play on words, this command is either you males will be cut off in your foreskin, or you will be cut off. And again, that word can go either way, either to be isolated or shunned, or it could actually mean you are to be decapitated. Well, the promise of Isaac. Having sort of outlined the covenant, God then looks at Abraham and he says, reminds him he's going to be the father of multitudes. Now, this is not a new promise. He has heard this before. Abram, back when he was Abram, had heard it for 24 years, right? But God now is specifically promising a son, And that is probably news to Abraham, because as we mentioned before, Abraham, 13 years after Ishmael's birth, has probably been living those 13 years under the expectation that Ishmael is the heir. Right? That whole episode with Hagar at least had the benefit of bringing about the heir, the promised seed. Okay? Because it's of my flesh. And now, God is saying, no, that is not my plan. And he says, Sarai is going to be given a new name. For Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her and give you a son by her, and I will bless her. She'll be the mother of nations, kings of peoples. Unlike Abram's name change to Abraham, God doesn't give an explanation. But Sarah does mean princess, which is not an inappropriate title for the mother of kings. And you can see in the language that this is sort of the parallel to what God had said before, right? God had told Abraham that he would make nations of you and kings will come forth from you. And now he's saying about Sarai, kings of people will come from her. I will make her a mother of nations. So God is making this announcement to Abraham, and he's heard this announcement before, although it's given with a little more detail now. And Abraham's response is this. When he hears that it's Sarah who is going to give birth to a child, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Now, this is not that usual act of falling on your face that we see with Abram before or Isaiah or other prophets when they encounter God and they fall on their face. Abraham is simply falling over laughing. I mean, he is rolling on the floor, doubled up, just chuckling as loud as he can. Right? He can't believe it. Good one, God. Ishmael is 13 years old. Again, we don't know the intimacy of Abraham and Sarah's relationship, but clearly they have been sexually active for decades and have not produced a child. And why in the world would it happen now? Why in the world would it happen now? And I think I appreciate this in the narrative. God doesn't rebuke Abraham. Right? He doesn't kind of say, why are you laughing? Don't you believe the things I'll do? He will rebuke Sarah later. We'll come to that passage. But in this case, I think God just sort of lets Abraham kind of have his laugh, because he realizes, I know, this seems impossible to you. You can't get your mind around this. You're 100, your wife is 90, you've been having sex for, 60 years with nothing, but I'm sure you're going to have a child. And I know that just strikes you as impossible to believe, but that's the way I work.
Well, Abraham pulls himself together. Again, think
about Abraham, his emotional state. First, we had sort of the awe of God appearing to him again for only the fourth time in more than two decades. Then he's laughing. Now he decides to try to make a bargain. And as he had done before, remember Eleazar of Damascus, when he said, one born in my household, not born in my household, but one of my servants, how about that? Abraham again offers a compromise candidate. Right? He hears what God is going to do, and because Abraham thinks it's impossible, Abraham is ever ready to help God solve God's problems. Abraham is ever ready to help move the kingdom of God forward. I appreciate he's trying to participate in this. He's like, well, God, I know, but here's a simple solution. Abraham wants to move forward with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of God's promises. He just has his own way of doing that. And so he says, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Right? Abraham loves to negotiate. If you don't believe me, wait till we get the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. Right? I mean, he is a car buyer. Boy, I mean, like a used car salesman. How about 50? How about 45? How about 40? I mean, it's great stuff. You know, this is just Abram's nature. Maybe because, as a shepherd, he's had to negotiate for sales of flocks. I don't know. But he is trying to say, how about Ishmael? The kid's 13. He's, you know, made it to adulthood practically. He's likely to have a long life. We've already got an heir. We're good.
I don't think,
just sort of as a side note, I don't think God or Abraham ever told Sarai about this part of the conversation. Because remember, Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael, they're not on the best terms. So I don't think he went back and said, yeah, God wanted you to have a child, but instead I just pushed Ishmael on him and it's all good. Don't worry about it. God does not accept the offer. He says, no. Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son. You will call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Okay? And the wording here is an imminent birth. Right? This isn't like the language before was sort of one day you'll have a child, and one day you'll be a father of nations. The language works here to say, no, this is going to happen now. Today is the day. And God is even gracious enough to give him the name. Right? And even before Isaac is born, God assures Abraham that this son will have descendants. Abraham, you're going to have a son, and that's going to happen right now. You're going to have a child conceived now. It's going to happen now. And this is the name he's going to have, and he's going to have children himself. And then God demonstrates what I think is incredible graciousness, because he doesn't forget Ishmael. Right? This child that, you know, Abraham and Sarai and Hagar kind of forced on the situation, trying to solve God's problem. God could so easily have just let that go. Right? Ishmael is not God's plan. Isaac is God's plan. But God chooses to work in that. And he says, as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I have heard you. I will bless him. I will make him fruitful. I will multiply him exceedingly. He will become the father of 12 princes. I will make him a great nation. Don't you just love that? I have heard you. God heard Abraham's prayer. Right? God said, okay, I've heard your prayer. This was not my ideal. You sinned in doing this. But I have heard your prayer. And Ishmael is promised blessing, posterity, authority, independence. Ishmael is to be blessed. But Ishmael is outside of the covenant. Right? Ishmael is outside of the covenant. There's no reason to think that that's because Ishmael had done anything. Right? God does not give a reason for that. God does not say, you know, Ishmael will get these things, but he's not going to be a part of the covenant because of this. He's not outside of the covenant because of anything he's done. He is outside of the covenant because God has chosen Isaac. God has chosen Isaac. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac. God is specific. It is Sarah, not Hagar, who is going to conceive the promised child. Ishmael, despite whatever Abraham thought, is not to be the heir. And that word, but, marks that moment where you can clearly see God choosing. Right? Yes, I have heard you, Abraham, and I will bless Ishmael. But my covenant is with Isaac. I am choosing Isaac. You see here, as clearly as you can see anywhere in Scripture, God's sovereign choice. Because while somebody might try to argue from silence that, well, just because the Bible doesn't say Ishmael did anything wrong, he must have done something wrong to forfeit the blessing. Well, what could Isaac possibly have done to earn it? He hasn't even been conceived yet. Isaac is not yet even conceived. Abraham has not yet even gone into Sarah to lie with her to conceive the promised child. How could Isaac have possibly earned the chosen one? This is God choosing. When he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. The conversation's over. Abraham has had his moment. God leaves. And Abraham obeys. And Scripture says it very, very matter-of-factly. Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and Ishmael, his son, all of the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. The emphasis on the very same day. Cannot we applaud Abraham's obedience? I mean, God no sooner leaves than Abraham says, "Hey, Ishmael, everybody over. We've got something we have to do." Right? It's not like, well, I want to pray about this. God had told Abraham what to do, and Abraham simply did it. He didn't wait for excuses. He didn't say, it's kind of cold, or it's late, or I'm tired. Abraham obeyed God when he heard the command. That is convicting to me. Because I might be okay at obeying God, but sometimes I can obey God in my timing. Right? You know, when God says, be angry, do not sin, you know, don't be angry, sometimes I want to be angry for a while. And then I'll obey. You know, be joyful in all things. Well, yeah, but I want to be frustrated with this for a moment. Okay?
Abraham obeys immediately. And it's an act, right? It's a physical act. He doesn't say, yes, I agree, Lord. Good plan. He does it. And faith is an act of obedience. Right? Notice that Ishmael is also circumcised. And this goes back to my point that even those outside of the covenant were circumcised. Right? Even those outside of the covenant are circumcised. I will establish my covenant with Isaac. Circumcise Ishmael too, though. Right? Again, this is a sign of the covenant. It's not the covenant itself. And so I think as we kind of wrap this up, there's a couple things I want us to kind of appreciate about this. One is this. As I began with, ours is not a faith with a lot of rituals and rites and things to do. But let us not forget the importance of the things we are called to do. Right? We don't have a lot of symbols of our faith, but we do have things to do in our faith. There are ways we act upon what we believe. And let us not neglect them simply because we can rationalize that they are not mandatory to salvation because we are saved by grace. There are things to do. Bible reading, prayer, fellowship, sharing the gospel, obeying the commands of Scripture. These are all things that we are to do. And let's not forget that. Secondly, though, let's remember that it's not because we do them that we are a child of God. Right? We do them because we are a child of God. Right? The rite of circumcision was not the faith. We are not saved because we do these things. God chooses sovereignly. God chose Abraham. He chose Isaac. He chose us. And because we can appreciate the fact that God has chosen us, respond with obedience. Not again to earn your salvation, but as the appropriate response to a God who is sovereign and called us in fellowship. And so, Lord, that is what our prayer is this morning. that through the power of your Spirit and not in our own flesh, we would move forward obeying you with the things you have called us to do to obey. Not because they merit our salvation or in some way persuade you to save us, but because it is the only way we can possibly respond to your gracious act of choosing us. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray for an overflowing of your Spirit that we might generously move forward in faith and just be eager and enthusiastic in submitting to our King and Lord. Amen? Amen.